Well, I appreciate your time and attention this morning. I know we've added some extra content this morning, and you've been in your seats for quite some time, but I pray the Lord multiply his blessings to you as we come to gather in his word this morning. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 28. We're looking at the witch of Endor this morning, the witch of Endor. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll launch into God's word together. Father God, we thank you that your word is living and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord, that we would feel the sharpness of that word this morning, that it would speak to our hearts, that it would speak to our minds, that we would grow in our understanding and we'd be enriched in our lives, that as we go forward in our walk and our service to you, we might find ourselves invigorated with a new fervency and zeal because of the things that you planted in our spirit this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the book of Samuel, it has one Samuel and two Samuel in our Bibles, but in the Hebrew Bible, it was actually just one book. In the Hebrew Bible, it was just one book. It was when the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, was written, that it was divided into two parts. But interestingly, in the original Hebrew Bible, it's divided into five parts, five different sections. And this chapter that we're in this morning is part of the third, the middle section. So we're only sort of halfway through the book of Samuel, in a way. And the period that we're looking at, this period here, period three, is all about Saul's interaction with David. And that interaction is rapidly coming to an end. And the last five chapters of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of Samuel, chapter of 2 Samuel, form a little subsection which tracks the end of Saul's reign and the end of Saul's life, the death of Saul. So this is the section we're in at the moment, and these are the chapters here. And what it's been designed so that you've got a little bit about David, a little bit about Saul, a little bit about David, a little bit about Saul, a little bit about David. And every section seems to be ending on something of a cliffhanger. Now, let's get into it straight away. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, and it says this: "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel, and Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men.' So David said to Achish, 'Surely you know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians or bodyguards forever.'" So David had sought refuge with the Philistines, you might remember from a couple of weeks back. The king of Gath was a man named Achish, and he had given a home in the form of a city, the city of Ziklag, to David and his 600 men. And Ziklag was on the southern border of Philistia. And David became a mercenary of sorts, raiding on behalf of the Philistines and bringing a portion of the spoils back to Achish. David also engaged in a subterfuge at the same time, where he gave the impression to Achish that he was attacking the cities of the Jews, when in fact he was raiding the cities of the enemies of the Jews. And the ruse worked well, until the Philistines went to war against Israel. And it's the Philistines going to war against Israel, which is the context of which our story is in this morning. And David was enlisted into the Philistine army, and he and his men were called on to fight. And so David, the man prophesied and destined to become the king of Israel, suddenly finds himself in the armies of Philistines, getting ready to battle against the very country he was supposed to be coming king of. And so that's what we're reading about there in those first two verses of our chapter this morning. And it's on this cliffhanger that we left things last time. And it's on this cliffhanger you'll have to wait a little bit longer, because we don't pick up the story of David until we get to chapters 29 and 30. They've slotted Saul in there just to mess us about a bit. And the thing is, the chronology of the book is out of sequence. If we were to go forward, we've got chapters 27, 28, 29 and 30, 31 and chapter 1 there. That's the order it's in the book, but actually, chronologically, chapter 28 happens after 31. But the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, has decided to put it this way around to kind of mount the tension and to show what's happening in David's life, what's happening in Saul's life, what's happening in David's life, what's happening in Saul's life, and seeing the contrast there. And what we can see is that David is in a place of spiritual decline, having gone to the Philistine camp. But if he is in decline, then Saul is in absolute free fall. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So, let's go on and let's read our verses 3 to 6. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they camped at El Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So these four verses really set up chapter 28 proper. And we start off there. Now Samuel had died and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. Now this is not news for us. This is a reminder of the death of the prophet, because we'd previously heard about this in chapter 25. The thing is, in chapter 25 we're told about the death of the prophet Samuel because it impacted David's life and what was happening to him at this moment in time. We're reminded now about the death of Samuel because it's going to impact Saul and what happens to him at this moment in time. With David, he was facing the last great test in God dealing with his life before he would ascend to the throne. And he would enter that last great test without the counsel or the support of Samuel. And David would succeed. Hallelujah. We saw that. Saul is now entering the last great test before he is going to descend the throne. And he would enter that without the counsel and the support of Samuel. But Saul would fail. So we're seeing this parallel that's going on here. Now the Lord places people of significance, the spiritual significance, in all of our lives. Samuel was a person of spiritual significance both to Saul and David. And I'm sure we can all look upon our lives and that person has been a significant influence to us. It might have been a pastor, it might have been a parent, it might have been a youth leader, but they have said things that have stayed with us and they've been our counsel and our go-to for many, many years, and we lean and rely upon them. But the time comes when God takes that spiritual influence, that person of spiritual significance in our life, away. And the reason he takes that person away is so that we lean upon the Lord in a greater and a deeper measure. You can't just go to that person for the counsel and the wisdom that you want. You've got to go to the Lord. And so often it happens that when you need that person the most, that person who's been a significant spiritual influence in your life for years, the Lord removes them at the time when you feel like you need them most of all. And that's the last great test before God has got something greater for you that lies ahead. There was a man called Andrew Robinson who was a very strong spiritual influence in my life. He made a real impact upon me. And in my darkest hour, when I needed him the most, the Lord took him and he went to be with God in heaven. And that, it was in that darkest hour that the Lord did the deepest test upon me and upon Abby. And it was after we came through that test that the Lord called us to start Calvary Chapel Maidstone. And so you might be able to relate to that, I don't know. But it's significant that the one person Saul needs to rely upon is not there. And in that vacuum, he's going to find exactly the wrong thing to fill it. So Samuel had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Now, a medium is one who claims to communicate with the dead, and a spiritist is one who communicates with evil spirits. They're pretty much the same sort of thing. Both would have a familiar spirit working in their lives. Both are outlawed by Moses, and anybody who's involved in spiritism, mediums, they are to be cut off from Israel. In fact, they're commanded to be stoned. And Saul, in one of his rarer good moments, had honoured the law of Moses, and he'd gone through the land and purged it of these spiritists and mediums. Whether he drove them out or whether he stoned them, I'm not sure. I rather suspect he made sure that they were executed. But I kind of suspect this must have been early on in his reign, because Saul was a whole lot better in the early part of his reign than he is now at the end of his reign. Because at the beginning of his reign, the influence of Samuel was very strong on Saul. But now, toward the end of his reign, the rebellion in Saul was very strong. Now, consulting the dead, channeling departed spirits, attending seances are all forbidden to the Christian. I think we probably all know that, but I just want to say it clearly. I also want to say that engaging with the occult is communicating with demons. Let me say that again. Engaging with the occult is engaging with demons. And it should not be known among us in any shape or form. And if that is you, if that is your past, you must confess that as sin and repent. And you must come forward for prayer. So we read, "Then the Philistines gathered together, came and encamped at Shunem, and so Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly." Now, this was not a small raiding party, as the Philistines tended to do, go in, raid a bit, then come back again. This is a large-scale invasion of Israel. The Philistines had advanced north and were positioned in the Jezreel Valley. So here we see, we've got the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 cities that made up the Philistines. Each of them had a king over them, or a lord of those cities. They'd grouped together and they'd moved north to the Jezreel Valley, which is there. There's Ziklag, which is where David was, and he was destined to join the army, to join in the battle. So you can see how deep into the nation of Israel the Philistines had got. They'd gone all the way north, right up here. There's Nazareth, not very far away. Not very far away at all. And so there's Shunem. That's exactly where Saul is based. And so Samuel mounts the armies of Israel, and they go to Gilboa there, either side of the valley as it is. And it's going to be in that valley that would be a good place to have the battle. Now, I want you to take special note. Look where Endor is. Endor is the other side of Shunem. So somehow, for Saul to get to Endor, he's got to get round the Philistine forces. Remember that for a little bit later on. Now, Saul is not operating in faith and submission to God. Hence he has this fear and this great trembling in his heart. And he knows he cannot match this opposition by himself. You know, Israel is outnumbered. The Philistine forces are far greater in size than the size of the army of Israel. Now, Israel has been outnumbered in its history before. I'm sure we could think of situations like Gideon and his army, or other cases in the Bible like Jehoshaphat, where the army and the odds have been mounted against Israel. But because Israel has been submitted to God, because Israel has been walking in faith with God, God has fought for them and given them the victory. But because Saul is not operating in faith and is not in submission to God, Israel is effectively in a place of out of relationship with God. And so Saul is in a desperate situation. He sees his overwhelming army. He has no confidence in God. And what's he going to do in this situation? And if we are not operating in faith and submission to God, when the day of battle comes to us, when the enemy seeks to invade our lives, we will be ill-equipped to face the rising odds the same way that Saul is. It's easy to think, oh, it's the weekend. It's my time off. Church is done. I can chill. I can drop my guard a bit. Don't ever drop your guard, because that is always the time when the enemy will attack. Maintain a close walk with the Lord, be it morning, noon, or night. And because Saul hadn't maintained that walk, he was in this vulnerable situation. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Saul's situation is getting worse. He's inquiring of the Lord, but the Lord doesn't answer him. Once was the day when the Lord would speak to Saul through dreams. Now all his dreams were nightmares of the battle ahead. Once the people said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now there is no word or message from among the prophets. Once Saul had the high priest and the ephod and the Urim and Thummim at his disposal. But do you remember what he did? He went and he killed all the priests at Nob. The high priest had fled to David for refuge. And the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim were in David's care with the high priest there. Now it appears that Saul in his desperation forged another Urim and Thummim, because he says he tried to use the Urim. But we know that the Urim and Thummim is with the ephod, which is with the high priest, which is with David. So this is how desperate he's getting. He's trying to forge other methods to be able to hear from the Lord, but they're not working. And you can feel the fear and desperation rise with each failed attempt to receive guidance. Samuel has died. Spiritists have gone. The Philistines had come. God had not answered. What's a man to do in that situation? Well, we read. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So this is a last-ditch attempt from Saul to gain some form of guidance in this desperate situation. He hoped that his purge of the mediums had left a few squirreled away in some place. And would you believe it, his servants know of a woman who just about fits the bill. Now what does this tell you about Saul's counsellors? That Saul says, "Can you find me a medium?" And they say, "Oh yeah, we know one. She lives in Endor." What does that tell you about the counsellors? It tells me they're bad counsellors. What a national leader needs is godly, righteous men who are not afraid to speak truth to power. That's what a national leader needs. Godly, righteous counsel that's not afraid to speak truth to power. But who were these men? They were just yes men, doing whatever it was that was asked of them. And Saul had demonstrated a leadership style that had rejected the things of God and reward those who obeyed blindly. This left both him and the nation in a mess, poorly served. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You can judge a man by his friends. Surround yourself with godly counsel. People might not say the things that you want to see or are comfortable with, but they might say the things that you need to hear. You need people who aren't afraid to speak the truth to you because they love you. These counsellors should say, "What do you mean you want to consult a medium? That's against the law of Moses. You shouldn't be doing that." But no, they facilitated his request to use the occult. That's very bad counsel. So we're told there is a medium at Endor. Traditionally she's referred to as a witch. And because the King James uses the term twice in the Law of Moses to describe a medium. And what is Endor? Well, Endor is a forest moon orbiting the planet Tanna, whose indigenous species include Ewoks. Oh no, sorry, that's wrong. That's Endor, right there. And so far north, you can see the Mount of Transfiguration ahead of it. It's not a very big place, it's pretty much a village. Back in the days of Samuel, it would have been just a few dwellings, just a few stone dwellings. So, Saul needs to go on a journey to visit this witch who's in Endor. And as you have seen, he has to somehow circumnavigate past the Philistine forces that are encamped at Shunem to be able to get to Endor, which is just the other side. So how do you do that and get away with it? Well, we read. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." So Saul takes two men, and he puts on a disguise, and he heads for Endor. And the disguise might have been there so he can avoid detection by the Philistines, but it's more likely to avoid detection by the witch. Can you tell it's still me? Does my disguise work? Think about Saul. Do you remember how he was described in Scripture? He was told that he was taller than any of the people from all his shoulders upward. You could spot Saul from a mile away just because of your height. And you can spot me despite my disguise. I don't think Saul's disguise worked very well, just as mine doesn't work very well. But there he is. He uses that disguise to go to the witch of Endor to be able to get a seance. Unsurprisingly, the woman is suspicious, as indeed you would be if anybody turned up on your doorstep looking like me. And we read in verses 9 and 10. Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." It is a dangerous business working as a medium in Israel at that moment in time. And she fears that this is a snare that will result in her being put to death. So the woman starts looking for reassurances. And this prompts Saul to not only provide reassurance, but to enter into a covenant of sorts with her. And he swears by the Lord, would you believe, that no punishment will befall her. And we know that he can honour that, because this vow, because he's the king. But he's giving a guarantee, a covenantal guarantee, that her life will not be forfeit, that she'll be kept safe. And a covenant framework means that when the vow is made, he is willing to put his life ahead of hers to ensure it's protected. He's making a covenant with the devil here. This is really very dark. And how twisted has Saul become? He wants to be seen as someone who upholds the law, but then he's willing to break the law when it suits him. He then swears by the Lord when entering into a covenant with a witch, despite being the anointed of God, he's willing to defend a woman who uses the occult. This guy is really twisted. And Saul has sunk so low, he has lost all sight of reality. I mean, seriously, look at this. What is going on? How could he have got to this place? Well, let's carry on. Verse 11. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The disguise is seen through. His identity is recognized. Now, mediums are people who claim to have the power to bring up the dead, to communicate to them on behalf of their loved ones. Now, some call it channeling. The Bible actually calls it necromancy. And once a person dies, there is no means by which they can be reached. Those who are in the land of the living, that they cannot communicate with those who have died. That is clearly stated. If somebody has died, there is no way of you being able to communicate to them beyond the grave. And what mediums are actually doing is communicating with a familiar or a lying spirit who is impersonating the deceased loved one. Employing the services of medium and participating in a seance is opening a direct channel to demons who are impersonating the loved ones you want to reach. Now, why would demons be willing to play along with this charade? Why would they want to impersonate dead loved ones? Simply put, to trap people through the occult. That's what they want to do. They're trapped, their fate is fixed. They want to trap other people, so their fate is fixed as well. You see, you attend a seance, and a medium communicates to you on behalf of your dead loved one, and they say everything, and this dead loved one says, oh, everything's fine. It's nice here. I'm at peace. When you know they lived a life of sin, with no regard for Christ or matters of faith, they certainly didn't believe in the gospel. And so what's the message that's coming back to you? You don't need to believe in the gospel, Jesus Christ, or go to church. Everything's going to be fine when you die. And the result is you live your life with no concern for a need of a saviour, inoculated against the gospel and the need to repent of your sin. And in a blissful ignorance of the impending judgment that waits you when you die, you are trapped through the occult. Your life condemned. That's the demon's goal. Through using mediums and seances. I suppose it could work the other way. You attend a seance and you come away dismissive, treating it like a joke. But what you've done is you've opened yourself up to the demonic. Now you have bad dreams. Now you're tormented in your thoughts. Fear fills your heart. Suicide thoughts come to your mind. You are equally trapped through the occult. The occult is not to be treated lightly, or as a plaything, or as a form of entertainment by any means whatsoever. And so Saul asks for Samuel to be called up. Ironically, Saul took little advantage of Samuel while he was alive, but other times he flat out disobeyed the word of the Lord that came through Samuel. But now he seeks godly counsel, it would seem, through Samuel. But he's trying to seek God's counsel through an ungodly occult means. Again, how crazy and warped is that? So, verses 12 to 14. Yeah, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle or a robe. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. So what happens next is the woman sees the prophet Samuel. But Saul does not see Samuel. We know that because Saul asks, what did you see? So this is a vision that only the woman can see. And the medium describes Samuel in two ways. First, that he's an old man, which I'm sure Samuel didn't like too much. And then he's covered with a robe or a mantle. Remember that the two noteworthy things about Samuel is one, he's an old man, but two, he's got a robe on. Saul recognized it to be Samuel and he bows down to the ground in homage. Now, notice the response of the medium. She cried out with a loud voice. She's shocked. She's scared. Why do you think she reacted that way? She's been doing seances all her life. She's an experienced medium, but she's shocked and scared and cried out. Why do you think she does that? Sorry? The only time it was real. So what does that tell you compared to all the other times? Fake, yep. I'd say quite simply this. She reacts this way because this is something unusual and unfamiliar to her. This has never happened before. This is different. This is not what she's used to. She would have conducted many seances in the past. She'd have been familiar with communicating with lying spirits, whether she knew them to be spirits or whether she actually was deceived and believed they were the people, I don't know. But things would have followed a certain pattern. But this wasn't the same pattern. This was different. And it's important to note that she did not call up this vision of Samuel. She asks, "Who do you want to call up, Saul?" Saul says, "Samuel." And suddenly, boom, he's there. She hasn't said, "Let's sit down, let's put our hands together, let's consult the crystal ball." She hasn't done anything like that. Suddenly, Samuel is there. It's as if she's not in control of this situation. She's not in control of this vision. The Lord has come in and he's taken control of this situation and he has triggered this vision. We know this because no medium can call up an actual person who has died. She certainly didn't have the power to do so. So as I say, suddenly everything is out of her control. Thus she was scared and she cries out. Not only because of what has happened, but also she at last recognizes that the man sitting opposite her is none other than King Saul. And what does that mean? King Saul killed all the mediums and spiritists. Oh no, my life's forfeit. Now I'm not quite sure how that became clear to her, that this was Saul. It might be in the rubbish disguise, but I suspect that Samuel mentions the name of Saul. This is how his identity is revealed. So she fears for her life at the hand of the man who purged the land of all the mediums. So Saul moves to calm her fears. Do not be afraid. What do you see? And she replies, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." And this is a unique situation that has had many people scratch their heads as to what is actually happening. And I am persuaded that this is not a demonic impersonation, as she has experienced so many times before. I'm persuaded that this is a genuine appearance, a genuine vision of Samuel that this woman is seeing. Now, the fact that Samuel is seen ascending out of the earth is interesting, because Sheol, the Hebrew word for the temporary place of the dead, is always depicted as being in the center of the earth. So somebody coming, ascending out of the earth is seen coming from Sheol into the land of the living. Luke talks of people being cast down to Hades, to Sheol, in Luke 10, verse 15, cast down in. And Paul, speaking of Jesus before his ascension, but after his death, said in Ephesians 4, verse 9, he also first descended in to the lower parts of the earth. So what this medium is seeing is Samuel, who was in Sheol, rising from the center of the earth out. Now, just to make sure that you understand this, I want to go into a little bit more detail to stop confusion. So we got Sheol, which is the Hebrew name for the place of the dead. In the New Testament, it's referred to as Hades, because that's the Greek word for the place of the dead. And there are two types of people that are in Sheol. You've got mankind and you've got unclean spirits. It's a temporary holding place for them. Now, on the side of mankind, you've got two halves. You've got Abraham's bosom, and you get that title from the account of Lazarus and the rich man, but it's also referred to as paradise. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he spoke to the robber who said, "Remember me when you come into kingdom." What did he say? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So that's the place where in the Old Testament, if you had believed in God, then you would be go to Sheol and you'd be in Abraham's bosom, a holding place for the believers. But if you died in the times of the Old Testament and you didn't believe in God, if you hadn't put your faith in the things of God, then you would be held in another chamber, the place of torments. There's many more verses I could give you and a much greater Bible study to explain this in more detail, but I'm just trying to go through it briefly here. Salvation is always by grace through faith. But Jesus Christ had not come and paid the price for people's sin, and so they couldn't go to heaven at that point because they did not have the righteousness of Jesus. So they were held in place of paradise, Abraham's bosom, but if you're an unbeliever, in torments. Now, on the other side of Sheol, you would have a place for unclean spirits. One chamber was called Tartarus, the other is called the abyss, or depending upon your translation, the bottomless pit. Tartarus is a place where those evil spirits that sinned in the time of Noah are held permanently until the day of judgment. These are the ones that we read about in Genesis 6, who interbred with the women of the earth. But the bottomless pit is more of a temporary holding place. We see unclean spirits come out of the bottomless pit during the various plagues that come upon the earth during the tribulation spoken of in Revelation. And we also know that during the thousand year reign of Jesus Christ, the Satan devil is bound temporarily in the abyss, the bottomless pit, until the end of that millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when he's released for a short period of time and he deceives mankind. So there we go. That's Sheol. And we've also heard about two other places, heaven and the lake of fire. Now, when Jesus Christ had died for mankind, paid the price for their sin, these now became blood-bought saints. They didn't need to stay in Abraham's bosom any longer. And we read in Ephesians 4 how Jesus Christ led captivity captive. He went down to Sheol, he proclaimed a victory, and he took people from Sheol and transferred them to heaven. Those Old Testament saints are now in heaven. And when you and I die, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will go to heaven. Abraham's bosom effectively, or that part of Sheol, is now empty. Now, we also read about the lake of fire. That is the ultimate place of judgment. At the end of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, there will be the great white throne judgment, and every unbeliever will come before that throne, will be judged according to their sin, and then they'll be given a degree of punishment, and they'll be taken from torments to the lake of fire. And then eventually, the devil and his angels will also be judged, and they will end in the lake of fire. The last thing to be judged, the Bible says, the last thing to be cast into the lake of fire is death and Hades, it says in Revelation. Death and Hades will also be cast into the lake of fire, and so that will cease to exist as is now. So that is what we're talking about here. Now, if we just go back, there's a lot more there to explore and talk about, but when it comes to Samuel, he has died, and he is now currently occupying Abraham's bosom. We have this witch in Endor, and God suddenly comes in, he takes control of the situation, and Samuel appears in a vision to this woman. He temporarily leaves Abraham's bosom, appears on earth to say a few things, and then he will go down back again to Abraham's bosom, awaiting for his redemption in Jesus Christ. That gives you a bigger picture of what's going on. If you've heard that before, this is exciting stuff. If you haven't heard that before, you've got some thinking to do. If you've got any questions, come and speak to me or Ian afterwards. So this is Samuel, temporarily ascending from Sheol, appearing briefly to this woman. And there is only one other occasion in Scripture that I can think of where someone temporarily rose from Sheol and appeared briefly in this world. Can anybody tell me what that occasion was? Well, oh my word, I can't believe I missed that. Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ, yes. Apart from Jesus Christ. Sorry? Lazarus, no, he didn't ascend back again to earth again. Oh no, Lazarus, yes, Lazarus would have done as well. Man, you guys are really, you're so much better than me. Okay, so Lazarus rose from Sheol and appeared once again. Can you think of anybody else? Sorry? Samuel? Yes, Samuel. Moses, thank you. That's what I was thinking of. Moses and Elijah. We saw that Moses and Elijah appeared alongside Jesus at the Transfiguration. They would have been in Abraham's bosom and they temporarily appeared as well. But there's obviously a lot more and I hadn't thought about it. There's a few other people that were temporarily dead and that were risen from the dead as well, weren't they? Oh my word. I'll get you guys to do the study for me next time. You could do a better job, I'm sure of it. So this is actually not that an unusual situation now that we come to think of it, because there's lots of people that have kind of done this journey. So backtracking on my notes here, I'll just write that out and just put something different there. But yeah. So yes, I was thinking, it was interesting when Moses and Elijah came up from Sheol, and then you had Samuel come up from Sheol. In the occasion of Moses and Elijah, it came to signal the start of a new kingdom. But when Samuel arises, it's to signal the end of Saul's kingdom. Okay, let's move forward. Verses 15 and 16. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you, and has become your enemy?" So what follows is a dialogue between Samuel and Saul, and considering Saul can't see Samuel, I kind of wonder whether it's the woman that is communicating on behalf of Samuel to Saul, but it's not quite clear here. But Saul has not seen Samuel since 1 Samuel chapter 15, somewhat 13 verses back. And at that point, in verse 35, we read, "And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death." And this is like 10, 15 years ago. So this is a long time, and a lot of things have happened in Saul's life since he last saw Samuel. And it was in the following chapter, chapter 16, in verse 14 that we read, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." So first of all, Samuel left Saul, and then the Spirit of God left Saul. And Saul's been living that way for the next 10, 15 years, as I say. So Samuel asks Saul, why is he being summoned up? And Saul gives four excuses, and then finally gives the reason. He says, number one, I'm in great distress. And clearly he's in great distress. There can only be the actions, these can only be the actions of a man who's not in his right mind. Then he says, the Philistines have made war against Israel. In fact, he doesn't say that the Philistines have made war against Israel. He says, the Philistines have made war against me. He can't see anybody else. All he can see is himself. The Philistines have come to war against me. And he can see the whole weight and the burden of the situations weighing down upon him. Then he says, God has departed from him, which we saw happened when the Holy Spirit had left him. And then he says, God's not answering him. And if the Holy Spirit has left you, then it's very clear that the Lord is not going to be answering you, because the Lord is nowhere near you. Then he finally gives the reason. I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Fear is tearing this man apart, and he hasn't got a clue what to do next. Everything is out of control, and he needs help, and he's desperate. And he's desperate times call for desperate measures, and this is what he has been driven to do. Now, the sad thing is, Saul is clearly afraid of what the Philistines might do to his body. But he should be more afraid of what the Lord will do with his soul. Samuel responds with a very sobering answer, doesn't he? That brings little guidance and provides no comfort or hope, and leaves Saul feeling sick to the core. He starts, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" In other words, why do you expect me to say anything when God won't? None of the living prophets had anything to say. What makes you think a dead prophet has anything more to say? It's absolutely crazy. There is just no rationale in it. And Samuel tells Saul in no uncertain terms that not only has the Lord departed him, but that the Lord has become his enemy. The Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. God, I want you to hear this clearly, God never departs from a man unless the man first departs from God. God never departs from a man unless that man first departs from God. It was Saul that had brought this situation upon himself, and Saul alone. Saul had disobeyed God repeatedly. He had failed to repent. He had turned his back on God, and all of his commands repeatedly. He'd even killed the priesthood of Israel. And now he's employing the occult in a vain attempt to get some traction in life. It was all about him and never about the Lord. No wonder the Lord was silent on all fronts. And this should be a sober warning to us all as well. We can so harden our hearts toward God, so quench his Holy Spirit within us, that he too can become our enemy. I think surely not. Well, consider Ananias and Sapphira, part of the early church. They so hardened their hearts toward God, they so quenched the Spirit of God, that the Lord took their lives. And now the same is true of Saul. The Lord will take Saul's life as well. Is there any hope for Saul? Is there any way back for him at this point? Well, yes and no. His fate is sealed. Come what may, tomorrow he will die on the battlefield. But the only way to break that stalemate between Saul and the Lord is for Saul to repent. For Saul to truly repent and say sorry for his sins and come back to God. But as we will see, even with the looming judgment over his head, his heart doesn't soften towards the Lord. What should you do if you find yourself in a situation where God is not speaking to you? What should you do if you're looking for guidance, but the heavens are like brass? I would suggest stop looking forwards and look backwards. What I mean by that is, when was it that the last time that the Lord spoke to you? What was the last thing that he said to you? And have you done whatever the Lord told you last? So often, the Lord is not speaking to you now, giving to you guidance now, because he has already spoken to you and he wants you to move in obedience and follow the guidance that you've done beforehand. You need to be in obedience to what he's already said before God will give you the next thing. And if you look back and you realize, oh no, I've not done what the Lord has said, you need to repent and then do the things the Lord has told you. Maybe you need to continue doing those things for a season before the next step and then the next point of guidance will become evident to you. Oftentimes God won't provide new guidance because you have failed to obey the present guidance. And oftentimes you need to continue in the light that you have so that the Lord will show you the next step in his time, not yours. This is exactly what Samuel does. He takes Saul back to the last time that the Lord spoke to him, through the mouth of the prophet. And this is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So let's carry on, verse 17 to 19, where we read, "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, says Samuel. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." That's a body blow, isn't it? The Lord has charged Saul, if you remember back in the day, the Lord had charged Saul to be his instrument of judgment against the Amalekites. And he was given strict instructions to wipe out Amalek, to utterly destroy all the people, all the possessions, and all the cattle. But Saul had failed to do this. Instead, he retained some of the cattle and some of the possessions as spoils of war, and he even kept their leader, Agag. And God's sentence had been clear there in chapter 15. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. That's what God said. That was the last word that God said to Saul. And furthermore, he was told, as Samuel turned, around to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to the neighbor of yours who is better than you. So Saul reminds Saul, Samuel reminds Saul of this event some 10, 15 years ago. And what was the right thing that Saul should have done then? God had departed from Saul, said, "You, I'm going to take away the kingdom and give it to somebody else." Saul should have stepped down. Saul should have said, "Yes, Lord, I recognize I failed. It's time to pass to somebody else." And he should have stepped down, but he didn't. He tenaciously held on to that throne. He held on to power through the flesh. And so he was tormented by his spirit, and he ruled with paranoia and with a self-obsessed vendetta against David ever since. That's what Saul should have done, but he didn't. So now the Lord is saying, through Samuel, the time has come for this kingdom to be torn from you, Saul, the same way that you tore Samuel's garment. Now this robe of Samuel is interesting. When Saul tore the robe, it instantly became a visual metaphor for what the Lord was doing in the nation of Israel. God was tearing the kingdom away from Saul to give it to David. And I wonder, I can't prove this, but I just wonder whether Saul continued to wear that same torn robe for the rest of his life, so that wherever he went, whoever he spoke to, there was a living message on his torn robe that told the whole of Israel what was happening, what the fate of Saul will be, what the future of David will be. There were two things of note when Samuel appeared to the medium: his age and his robe. Why do you think the robe stood out? I wonder whether it was still torn when he rose up from Sheol. You can resist the word of the Lord for a few hours, for a few days, for a few years, for a few decades, but it will not change what God has declared to be so. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever, we are told. 15 years have passed, but that same robe was torn, the same message stood, that the kingdom is torn from you, Saul. And now the time had come for that to occur. So now Saul's fate is sealed. Tomorrow he'll go out to fight. God will hand Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Saul and his sons will perish in the fight. What a horrible thing to know. That tomorrow you've got to go out to fight, and tomorrow you're going to die, and there's no way out of it. How would that make you feel? Make me feel sick to the core. You know, the Lord determines the day of our birth, and the Lord determines the day of our death. But messing with the occult brings torment. There is no comfort in the works of darkness, and Saul has brought this torment upon himself. Now, this statement that Samuel makes, "And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me," that's interesting. That raises some interesting points. Not only will Saul die tomorrow, but his son Jonathan will die as well. What had Jonathan done? What had Jonathan done to deserve that? This tells us that the house of Saul will come to an end, as the Lord promises, so that there's nobody getting in the way of David ascending to the throne. That's not entirely true. Saul does have another son called Ishbosheth, and he will assume the throne for a couple of years, but he will eventually be murdered, clearing the way for David. And the only surviving member of Saul's dynasty will be a boy called Mephibosheth, the son of David, a crippled son of David. And that is an absolutely amazing story, but that's for another day. But this also tells us that bad things happen to both good people and bad people. There is no punishment against Jonathan. He'll merely be a victim of his father's sin. Jonathan will die the same day as Saul. You see, your sin doesn't just affect you alone. It affects and has an impact upon other people. We've seen that time and again before. Now, Jonathan's fate is sealed because of his father's disobedience. Now, also, that statement, "And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me," is interesting, because it raises that point about whether Saul was saved or not. I've kind of gone back and forward There are times in the early part of his life when he looked like he was very much in faith and obedience to God, that he had faith sufficient to warrant salvation. But later on in life, we see him actually dabbling with the occult. So you think to yourself, well, he can't be. What is he? And we all know people where you look at them, you think sometimes you think they are saved and they aren't saved. Are they saved or are they not saved? And that's been like that with me, with Saul along the way. But here we read, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Where will Samuel be tomorrow? Tomorrow he will be in Abraham's bosom. And so it seems to me that he's saying that Saul, tomorrow you'll be with me in Abraham's bosom, and so will Jonathan. So that tells me that despite all of the wickedness and the rebellion, and even going to the descending to the depths of the occult, there was faith in Saul sufficient for salvation that he demonstrated early on in his life. That's quite something. You see, Saul is actually a picture of the carnal believer, someone who is saved but shows all the behavioral characteristics of somebody who is an unbeliever. And it shows us how low a person can actually sink. Okay, last section and then we're done. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. He's not a man after my heart. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled, and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in your hands and have heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. And so she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they arose and went away that night. And whatever your view of Saul may be, it's hard not to feel pity for him at this point. He has heard that he's going to die. Moreover, he knows his son's going to die as well. And the reason for this is his sin. All sin has consequences. And sometimes you face its effects in this life, and sometimes you face its consequences in the life to come. Maybe you're someone who has never put their faith in God, never repented and turned from their sin, never trusted your life to Jesus. There is sin in you. That sin has consequences, and if you don't repent, tomorrow you could die, and then you'll spend the rest of eternity in the lake of fire, as we've already seen. Don't leave it too late. Today is the day of salvation. Today you need to cry out, because there is one who has already taken the consequences of your sin upon himself, and that is Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath of heaven that you do not need to bear the wrath of heaven. But you need to respond to that in faith, and you need to ask for forgiveness of your sins. You know, the woman and Saul's two companions managed to shake him free from this place of abject desperation that he is on the floor. A calf is killed, unleavened bread is baked, and Saul is given his last supper before he faces his death sentence. And so we leave Saul walking away into the night, and we'll pick up the story for Saul in chapter 31. Next time we've got to go into chapter 29 and 30 and pick up the story of David. But as we close, I've got a couple of things I want to say. If anyone here has explored the occult, has dabbled with the occult, you must repent of that. If you have not received any ministry for your past dealings with the occult, been prayed for by other believers, then come up to me afterwards. I would like to pray for you. Now, I'm sure most of you are thinking, well, I've never been to a seance. I've not explored the occult. I've never consulted a witch. If that's you, I would remind you of the words of Samuel to Saul in the same chapter where the kingdom was torn from Saul, where he said, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." You might not have dabbled in the occult, but maybe there's rebellion. Maybe there's stubbornness inside of your heart. That too needs to be repented of, because it's the same as witchcraft, according to what the Word of God says. So if as wives you are stubbornly refusing to submit to your husband, you need to repent. If you as children are rebelling against your parents, you need to repent. If you are as employees resisting your bosses, you need to repent, because it's the same as witchcraft. If there is a defiance to you about what you hear taught in church, or a resistance in your heart towards the leadership in church, if there's gossip in your mouth about people, speaking about them behind their backs, it's the same as witchcraft. If the Lord is speaking to you about an area in your life, but you are not obeying, that is rebellion, and that is the same as witchcraft, and it's serious. You must come to the Lord humbly, and you must repent. So let me close, let me pray for you, and keep your heads bowed, and just have a private moment with the Lord if you need to. Father God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you care for them, that they're precious to you. That, Lord, you only want the best for them in their life. Lord, you've set before them a choice between life and death. Life is living in Jesus, following the commands of Scripture. But death comes when we disobey Scripture and we harden our hearts against you. Lord, please work within our hearts to soften our hearts, to take away that hardness. Lord, help us to be humble enough to come before you to repent of our sins. Lord, please deliver us from the rebellion and the stubbornness in our hearts, which is like witchcraft. And Lord, let the name of the occult not be named among us, but bless us, Lord, I pray. Fill us all with your Spirit, equip us and strengthen us for the week that lies ahead, and help us to go forward to serve you faithfully, to be a witness for you, and to walk in the light, and to shun all that is in darkness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.